very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. And as we just work through these Corinthian letters together, this is where we are this morning. And that video that we watched, I think I will, when we put the sermon online, I'll put a link to that video as well. You might have to cut and paste it in. I'm not sure we'll embed it, but you can sort of watch that again if you want. It's something which for a number of years, obviously for over 100 years, in India, it's a practice that some churches have had. There are churches in North America which practice this as well, not with rice, but sort of the equivalent idea. And it really has had an enormous influence. I mean, you just can't help but note a church with 500,000 members, and not even Baptist, for goodness sakes. A church with 500,000 members and a dollar and a half revenue in 1910 and $13 million today, and it really supporting we the poorest of the poor, supporting 1,800 missionaries through what they take in. And so their goal really is not just to enrich themselves, but it genuinely is to use how the Lord blesses them to bless others and to get the gospel out to the world. Now, Paul, when he is writing to the Corinthians, is writing to a group that were fairly affluent. Corinth was a trading center, and so Corinth was not a place where you had, I mean, in the ancient world, just like in major cities today, I mean, you always find poor people. But on balance, I mean, Corinth would sort of be like a New York City or a London, England. I mean, you find wealthy people in these places. The Macedonians were very, very poor. And contextually, we know that at this time there had been a severe famine and persecution in Jerusalem. And so because the gospel had come from Jerusalem out to the world, Paul was trying to get the Gentile believers, those who had benefited from the gospel, to help meet the needs of their brothers and sisters, back in Jerusalem, the place where the gospel sort of had its origin point. Now, this by itself, and actually we'll talk about this more a little bit next week. Fascinatingly, Paul is going to spend two chapters talking about a Christian view of offering for missions. And not a single dollar that's being raised here is going to the Corinthian church. But he fully expects the Corinthians will be generous to send money to another church in another country, in another city. And so part of this really is, although Paul is sort of the one who gives us our deepest, most robust theology of local particular church ministry and life, he also sees particular churches as having responsibilities to each other, even if they're in different cities, even if they speak different languages, even if they have different cultures or ethnicities. And so Paul fully expects that these Corinthians will be generous in giving funds to help alleviate some of the difficulty that their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem are experiencing. And so he says to them, "Brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." And grace is going to be a theme that sort of runs through this section. And what Paul wants them to know, and I'm not sure let me just be very careful here, very clear as well. I know that in some church circles, probably quarterly, the church is told that people need to dig deeper and give more money and all of the rest. So that is not what I'm going to be doing this morning. I mean, that might be true, but I'm not going to say it. The reality is Paul here doesn't in any way give anyone a percentage of what they should be giving. He doesn't use guilt. He doesn't, tell people to give more. He doesn't say anything like that at all. Absolutely nothing. Which means that a lot of the ways that we try to sort of badger people into giving in evangelicalism are simply unbiblical. They do not line up with how the Spirit moves people to give. Paul's whole approach will be to locate giving in a gratitude response to what Christ has given to us. That's the motive. God's love in the gospel is our motive for practically showing love to other people. But notice also that he doesn't talk about how they are giving in strict obedience. Rather, what Paul wants the Corinthians to know is that giving generously is actually a fruit of the Spirit. That is, it is generated by grace. I want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonians. And what is the grace? The grace inspires them to have a generous heart. And so giving is not about legalism. It's not about law. It's about grace. I think in a lot of our churches, we've never conceived it that way. People sort of have a benchmark percentage based on the old covenant law, and they feel sort of guilty or self-satisfied if they meet that benchmark in the old covenant law. So we give 10%. Or we don't, but we feel vaguely guilty. Paul says nothing about that. Paul says where people are moved to have generous hearts, it's a sign of the grace of God at work in their life. So I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonians, which also means that the Macedonians don't get the glory for it. It's a gift of God's grace that enables them to give gifts to other people. It's a gift of God that allows us to have generous hearts. And we'll see a little bit more about, I think, the logic of this, Lord willing, next week, as Paul will spell out some of the reasons why this is the case. But they don't give to get their name on a plaque. They don't give to be recognized. They give because God has first given them the grace to be generous. And then Paul explains a little bit about their context. In the midst of a very severe trial and in the midst of extreme poverty. Now, if you were to think about what would likely be said in North America, if you were told, listen, I just want you to, I need to tell you a story about money. And it starts with someone in extreme poverty in the midst of a severe trial. Do you expect that what you're going to hear is extreme poverty in the midst of a severe trial equals overflowing joy and rich generosity. We are the most affluent people who have lived in the history of the world, and particularly the last year and a half, how much complaining and murmuring and grumbling has there been in our society? How much hoarding of resources is there in our society? Statistically, we know that the more affluent people become, so the more they have, the smaller the percentage of what they give away becomes. Which you would think would actually be the opposite, but it's not. Part of the reason for this, again, Lord willing, we'll see this next week. Part of the reason for this is your attitude towards material goods really partly reveals who your Lord and God is. That is, if you look for security in material goods, then you will not have the grace to be open-hearted and open-handed to give them away to other people. Why? Because you're giving away your security. You know, if you worship material goods and material things, then you will try to acquire as much of them as possible. Why? Because they're your idols. They're your gods. But where God is your God, and where you are an heir of God and a co-heir of Jesus Christ, and your inheritance is in the new heavens and new earth, then you can receive what God gives you to meet your needs. That is, you do pray for your daily bread and thank him for it, but where you have extra, where God meets your needs lavishly and abundantly, you demonstrate trust in him by being willing to share today with what you may need tomorrow. Because tomorrow is another day, and God is perfectly capable of providing your daily bread tomorrow, too. And so our generosity really will always be destroyed by fear unless we fear the Lord. Unless God is our God, then we will not excel in the grace of generosity. Here are these Macedonians in an extreme trial, in abject poverty. I mean, to use sort of the language of today, we say, these people, they're suffering and they are dirt poor. And they are overflowing with joy. And they are actually, verse 3, giving beyond their ability, and, verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. Now, when is the last time you fell down on your hands and knees and begged someone to let you share financially in their ministry? That's what these Macedonians do. Entirely on their own, spontaneously, voluntarily, not because they're being coerced, not because they're being given a guilt trip, not because they have to conform to some kind of a sort of external code or standard. In their extreme poverty, they plead with Paul, let us help our brothers and sisters. And there's a sense which you want to say, like, in your abject poverty, what could you possibly give to them? And the truth is we have no idea, but maybe it was sort of like a handful of rice. It probably wasn't an enormous check in the collection plate because they didn't have any money. But they gave something. They gave what they could. They gave beyond their ability. This is one of the reasons why we must never, never, never judge other people or ourselves on the basis of the amount. And we should know this. I mean, when Jesus looks at the Pharisees throwing in their large collections, the disciples are so impressed. Oh, my goodness, that's like a platinum sponsor of the synagogue. And, oh, you know, that person, you know, they're like a gold, you know, supporter of the synagogue. And then this widow comes by with her little coins worth basically nothing, probably the sort of thing that if it was actually put in the offering plate, the tellers and the counters would roll their eyes and go, this is more trouble than it's worth to even record this. And Jesus says, you see that? That's the gift that my Father values the most. But it was nothing. but it was what she had. And the reality is, and we live in a world too where, you know, sort of the all, some of the ultra rich are trying to sort of virtue signal their, you know, their morality by signing pledges to give away half of their wealth. And that's a lovely thing to do. I mean, they don't have to do that. I'll tell you this. If I had $500 billion and I gave away half of it, I would have like twice as much as I have today, right? I mean, so you just think like at some level, you know, the person making $50,000 a year who gives away five has sacrificed a lot more than the person who makes $500,000 a year and gives away 100,000. I mean, in real terms, you give away what you have and whatever you have is left over. Right, and some people, they can give away a huge amount and have way more left over than they need, and then whatever other people have. And so you never judge on the basis of how big was the check, how big was the offering. That's not an indication in God's sight of the purity of the heart, because we can give for all kinds of different motives as well. Here are these Macedonians, dirt poor, giving whatever it is that they have to the Lord. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing the service to the Lord's people. They exceeded our expectations, and here's how they can be generous to these people they don't even know. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. If you are going to be generous to the Lord's people in sincerity, because we can give out of pride, you know, we can give out of a whole variety of reasons, but if you are sincerely going to try to bless other people, it's because you have first given yourself to the Lord. That's why. The Macedonians first gave themselves to the Lord, Paul says. Why do they beg for the privilege of serving the Lord's people? Because they are the people who belong to the Lord, and the Lord is their Lord. So they give themselves to the Lord and then look to bless the people of the Lord. You know, that's sort of the logic to the way that Paul sees it here. So as a result, we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Again, notice, Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, you at first, as sort of is explicated throughout the rest of the passage, a year ago, you were the first ones who heard about this need and said, we should do something about that. I'm sure, you know, in church life, if you've been around church at any for any length of time, you know that there are times when you'll hear about an opportunity and people are enthusiastic. You know, we should do something about that. And then you organize a committee to make sure that nothing will ever get done. You hear about this opportunity and people say, oh, we should do something about that. And people get excited, but where's the follow through, right? And what Paul is telling the people here is follow through. You know, finish what you said you were going to do. You said you were to help. You were moved to help. That's a sign of the work of God's grace in your life. But finish it, complete it. It doesn't feed anyone to have noble sentiments about helping them. What helps them is giving them food. And so if you say you're going to meet the need, don't hold back, don't stall out. Complete this act of grace on your part. Since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. You remember from 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the church, and he means it sincerely, that they have every spiritual gift. That they have every spiritual gift. The Spirit has come in power upon the church. And that's creating some problems because spiritual gifts and spiritual maturity are not the same thing. And you can misuse spiritual gifts just like you misuse everything else. But Paul says, you have every spiritual gift, but you know what else is a gift of God's grace? The gift of giving. The gift of being generous. And you know, we might not often conceptualize being generous with having a spiritual gift, but it is. It's a gift of God's grace. And it's also entirely possible to have all kinds of gifts, but to fail in that one. Paul then says, I am not commanding you. That's very important. Paul has the authority as the apostle of Jesus Christ to command them in this area, and he doesn't. It would have been very easy to command them if you were going to appeal to the Old Testament law to learn how you're supposed to give. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And so without any judgment, I'll tell you this as well. I have absolutely no idea here. I have no idea how much anyone gives. I don't know. I don't want to know. I plan on never finding out. Okay, so I have no idea. Paul says one of the ways that we learn to give is we compare our giving with other people. So he says to the Corinthians, I'm telling you with the Macedonians so that you can compare your love and earnestness with theirs. Now, without knowing, so this is not a negative comparison. I honestly don't know. Compare the generosity and love that's in your heart with the poor woman who first took out a handful of rice out of the meal she was making to set aside to give to other people. Compare the generosity and love of your heart with the people who have no money to give to the church, but they cut an extra cord of firewood to bring to distribute to the poor with the gospel. In comparison to that, how do we do? Because we have way more money than these families where people are giving rice and firewood and some produce from their gardens. Almost like an order of magnitude more. And one of the things that I'm very, very aware of, actually, a lot of times when I teach in different countries, is that I often am very conscious that I am speaking to people who literally cannot fathom the personal wealth that I have. Like, they just can't even fathom it. There's been a lot of times where I try to remind myself of this. I don't need to remind myself of this because it's sort of ingrained now. But it's not infrequently that I open my garage door and know that I have been with many, many, many people and many, many, many families who would gladly live in my garage rather than the homes that they live in. My level of affluence in a global scale is so high that I have a place to park my car, also an unreachable goal for most people in the world. But I have a place to park my car or just throw my stuff, which is nicer than the place where the family of 10 or 12 people is living. And that's simply a reality. How earnest are we to bless other people and to get the gospel out to the world, to those who have never heard about Jesus? Paul says, I want to test the sincerity of your love with the earnestness of others. But the earnestness of others is not our standard. It's a way of testing. It's a way of comparison. But the standard is this. And this is the single most important verse in the Bible for knowing about God's priorities for giving. For, that's the reason, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that word again, grace. Grace permeates this entire section. Know is not, in this instance, sort of an abstract epistemological concept. It's the knowledge of experience. You know by experience. You have experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. Christ is, you know, the Messiah. So he is our Lord, Messiah, and Savior, and example. The reason why you are generous with the Lord's people is that you know by experience what it is to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did you experience this grace? though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is simply a summary, sort of an economic, with an economic metaphor. This is a summary of the gospel. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, exists in absolute divine glory and splendor, lacking nothing. He cannot be enriched in any way because he's God. You know, having a fleet of luxury cars does not make God richer. Right? In his internal Trinitarian relationships, he is maximally blessed, maximally happy, maximally glorious. And in fact, in Revelation, where we ascribe to God, where we ascribe to the Lamb wealth and honor and power, we're not ascribing to him wealth, saying, you know, we hope that we can somehow make you richer. What we're doing is we're saying, to you belong all wealth and power and wisdom and all of the rest. And the Son of God, who reigns and rules as God over all of creation, humbles himself to become part of creation as a man. He, in a sense, steps off the throne of heaven to come and serve here on earth. And he doesn't come to earth as someone who demonstrably or obviously is a king. He comes to earth to live a life of poverty and rejection and lack and want and disgrace and rejection and physical beating and insult and death. That's what the maximally, perfectly richest being in the universe does. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, that is because of your sin, he became poor, treated not only as a servant, but a servant to the point of dying on a cross. So that you, through his choice of poverty and rejection and sorrow and suffering and death, so that you could become rich. So that he dies so that you can have life. So that he endures the cross and the wrath of God and pays the penalty. He pays the debt. And this here might be a sort of an important economic metaphor. He pays the debt of our sin so that we can be rich. He discharges our debt and then gives us his bank account. Well, what is his bank account? I don't know. I don't even think he needs a bank. You know, it is whatever God has is ours. So that we are heirs of God. We will inherit the Father's whole estate, and our Father is God. And we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We are rich. Like, at some level, it becomes clumsy to even use an economic analog. I mean, those are real riches that make, you know, our money and our possession and our toys and our pleasures here on earth look like nothing. Which in one sense is what they are. Which is another reason why we can be generous in giving them away. No, we have real riches because we have the estate of our Father. Because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you know that. You know it. That's why you're here. That's why you're worshiping. That's why you're growing. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that he was rich and made himself poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the gospel story with an economic metaphor. So, if that's how we're saved, if that's how we come to know the Lord, if that's how he blesses us, then if Christ is our great example, which he is, then what are the implications for that? For how we treat other people? Well, it's simply obvious. If we are to be like Christ, he who is rich makes himself poor, so that through his poverty and suffering we might become rich, then the implication is obvious. Be generous. Don't hoard for yourself. Look to bless other people. Notice, and this is so important, if you don't really listen to or pay attention to or take away anything else except this, just hear this. And I say that not to say the other stuff's not important. You should listen to everything I ever say. But please hear this. For a Christian, everything about why we give is rooted in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. We give because of the gospel. That's why. Not because of Leviticus. We give because of the gospel. Our giving as Christians is giving in light of Christ. It is transformative. It is totally different. It is not a law. It is not an obligation. It is grace. We give because of what Christ has given to us. Every discussion of giving in the church should be focused on Jesus Christ. And here is my judgment, Paul says, about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you're the first not only to give, but also have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Now, hear that too. You are to give according to your means. God does not expect everyone to give the same amount, the same way, the same stuff. In that video, you see some people give rice, some people give wood, some people give from their garden, some people can give money in terms of cash. People give what they can give. We serve other people. You know, I just one example quickly. When Ben, works with the youth, these days with what used to be called Youth for Christ, Youth Unlimited, but as you know, he had a roofing business. Some people can give money. There's a poor family that needs help, and people can give money. Some people have skills, to sort of take that money and then put some shingles on, right? And so there's different ways of serving. There's different ways of helping. Sometimes it's practically, physically using a skill you have, like roofing. Sometimes it's making a meal. Sometimes it's putting money in the plate. Sometimes it's going overseas to do whatever it is that you do there. There's different ways of serving. It's according to your means. It's according to what God has given you to do. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Now, I don't have any data on my cell phone. So my understanding is that roll up the rim at Tim Hortons. Apparently now you have an app for it or something on your phone. That simply means that I will never win it. Also, not really buying coffee there also hurts my chances. But if I had this sort of recurring fantasy back in when they used to have it for real, where there's actually a rim you rolled up. I mean, it's not quite as clever. Like open up the app or whatever. I don't know what their slogan is going to be in the future. But we actually had to roll up a rim, and think, well, if I win the car. Win the car, maybe I don't need the car at that point, so I'll sell the car, or they'll give me the money for the car. You would be so impressed if you knew how generous I was going to be with that money that I won from Tim Hortons. Absolutely astounding. Or if somehow I win the lottery, which would really be you win the lottery, then I make you feel guilty for playing the lottery and you share your winnings with me. But you think like, oh, if I just somehow came into a lot of money, I am the most generous person in the world with extra money I don't have. God does not judge us on what we think we would do if all of a sudden we were fabulously wealthy. He actually knows what we would do, and it's probably not what we have told ourselves we would. God doesn't judge you on the basis of what you would do if all of a sudden you inherited $20 million. God judges you on the basis of what you do today with what you have today. That's what he cares about. If the willingness to give is there, it doesn't matter what you have. God looks at the heart, not the amount, and God looks at reality, not our fantasy. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what you have. And here's the truth. Let's say you actually genuinely would be shockingly generous if you had an enormous amount of money. God knows that. You don't need to have that money for him to know it's true. So he already knows. He knows the willingness of your heart. He judges you on the basis of what you actually have. The gift is acceptable on the basis of what you have, not on what you don't have. And then Paul says this, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. This is interesting. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. I said that twice. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. There is a huge movement in certain circles, which is sort of moving towards a theoretical Christian socialism. That is, we should redistribute wealth because there should be equality. Paul says so. Twice. For emphasis. In Acts, the believers sold their possessions and held everything in common. That sounds to some like communism. Now, before we have a knee-jerk reaction and say, well, I'm not going to do that because somehow the Bible needs to be read through 21st century Western capitalism, you might want to stop and actually try to ask yourself, what does Paul mean? Because the one thing he doesn't mean is that there's supposed to be inequality. He for sure didn't mean that. So what did he mean? What does he mean by this repetition of that there should be equality? Well, I suspect he means what he said. That's it. No interpretive loopholes. Sometimes Paul can actually just say what he wants to say, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think this is one of those places. Now, is this an enforced socialism and wealth redistribution? No. Even Acts, where the believers have everything in common, has the right of private property. So with Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a piece of property, and Paul says to them, Peter says to them, you know, why did you lie about this? I mean, it was your property. You didn't have to sell it. You know, if you sold it, you didn't have to give all the money to the church. Like, it was yours to do what you wanted with. I mean, private property is still in view, even in the church. You know, the laws of stealing still apply because people own their own things, and not everyone owns everything together. Or, I mean, if everyone owns everything together, you can't steal. So there still is private property and wealth. But the early church absolutely had a higher view of community than we have in the Western world. So that you absolutely, in terms of equality, you absolutely would help people. You looked at other people as part of your responsibility. It wasn't just sort of, you know, one mortgage, one home, one unit of responsibility. It was, we take care of each other as a group because we are the family of God. And so in that sense, I don't have an absolute right to my money because I don't have money. It can be taken in different ways. Because I'm a steward. Everything God gives me belongs to him. See, this is one of the fundamental differences. You know, so we say, oh, you know, do Christians have to tithe? No. That was an old covenant law for a very particular reason. 10% of Israel was supported by the tithes, the Levites. They had a whole tribe of them. And so about 10% of the Israelites are supported by the tithes, by the tenth of all the other tribes. you had to give your 10%. You had to rest one day in seven. The new covenant is always more, not less. Which does not mean the new covenant says, well, you have to give a tithe plus an offering, so you have to give 12%. The new covenant is, rather than you have to rest on the seventh day, because Sabbath rest is fulfilled in Christ, in the new covenant, you have to rest 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because it's a salvation issue. My Sabbath rest is in Christ. Every moment belongs to God. Every minute of every day belongs to God. Not one day in seven, 7 days a week completely are set apart for God. Not 10% of my money, but 100% of everything I have belongs to God. And so then the decision is, how do I best manage and steward 100% of everything I have for the sake of God? And then part of that is having shelter. It's paying your bills. It's maybe, depending on our context, having a little bit of money for some recreation and all of the rest. But fundamentally, the orientation is it all belongs to God. I am accountable to God. I think sometimes we haven't meant to do this, but in some places it's almost been like, look, give your 10% and then do whatever you want with the other 90. That is crassly unbiblical. As if, as long as I sort of give God his cut, he doesn't care what I do with the rest of my money. Of course he does. It all belongs to him. The tithe is not sort of a tax or a bribe to get God off your back so you can spend your money selfishly. It's absolutely every single thing belongs to God. God imposed equality in verse 15 when Paul quotes from Exodus about manna. God told people, whether rich or poor, this is how much you're allowed to gather. So then the person who gathered a little didn't have too little. The person who gathered much didn't have too much. God imposed food equality on the nation of Israel by ensuring no one got more or less than a certain measurement of manna. And Paul says God imposed that by law. Now as a church, it's not imposed, but we voluntarily bring equality about together. We find a way to care for each other so that no one has too little. And that would probably in turn mean that no one has too much. Those are relative categories. Too much and too little depends a great deal. It varies a great deal depending on where you live in the world. But that's the standard. God at one point imposed equality. Now it is for brothers and sisters to ensure that there's no one in our family, there's no one in our community who has too little. God gives some of us more than we need so that we can give to those who need some help. It's a massive reorientation. So that our money, our wealth, is given to us for the sake of God and to be a blessing to other people. In some ways, I think the question would be this, or the way of framing it would be this, not how little can I give to God without feeling guilty? Sort of like how much can I keep for myself? But more, how generous can I be while still meeting the needs that I personally have according to what God has given me? The Western approach to wealth is frankly based on selfishness and material acquisition, getting more and more stuff. The biblical approach to wealth is receiving whatever God gives you with gratitude, thanking him for his provision, thanking him for the goodness of creation. And then because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, looking to be generous to other people. Absolutely none of that is a guilt trip. In fact, Paul's view of giving is that it is an exciting exercise of grace. In fact, what we'll see in the Lord willing next week is that Paul will talk about how wonderful it is to give. Because, you know, one of the things you get to do in giving is you imitate Jesus Christ. And you get to be a blessing to other people. And that blessing to other people actually results in thanksgiving. And so one of the things that we do is, you know, we're not buying praise, but when we help other people in the name of Jesus Christ and they see the goodness of God, they praise God. And so in that sense, you know, they talk about a breakdown of the secular religious divide. In that sense, even the way you use money can result in the praise of God. And if you're a Christian and you believe that everything is to be done to the glory of God, then that should be your orientation in life. That's the purpose of your existence. So it should be exciting to you that when you give, you can actually make people praise the Lord. At no point is any of this a club that Paul uses to beat someone with. It is an invitation to experience grace in a new way. It is an invitation to worship God and be like Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's our mission. That's why we're here in this world. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He's our example. May God give us the grace, because it is grace. May God give us the grace that we need to imitate Jesus in this area of life, just like every other area of life, so that we excel also in this grace of giving. I'm going to ask our musicians to come up and lead us in our closing hymn. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to, in every area of life, including giving and helping those in need, Lord, give us the grace to reflect your grace in the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.